As we mentioned this morning, and as you probably noticed from the order of service, I intend to preach this afternoon on the five solas of the Reformation. Now, there will be some overlap with what we said this morning, but I trust that it won't be a carbon copy or a mere repeating of what we said. This morning we gave a little biography of the reformer Martin Luther and how he came to the knowledge of the truth. And this evening we want to expand upon those truths that he learned, that we understand today as being the groundwork or the foundation upon which that Reformation was built. And with the Lord's help, we trust that we will see the importance of those doctrines and their need for them to be repeated today. It was being discussed this morning, and we noted how the church almost had to rediscover these doctrines in the 16th century. We are in a position today where we don't need to rediscover them. We have them and we know them. The problem is that they have been so diluted that their strength and their force is lost. We pray the Lord might concentrate them again and that their value and importance might be seen by His church. So before we come to preach, let's seek the Lord once more for help and prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy truth, for the wonderful message of the gospel, that theme of redemption that runs from Genesis to Revelation, that underpins all of the Word of God that has been recorded and revealed to us. We pray that we might rejoice in this message, that we might realize its importance, that we might be able to say that we dare not water it down or give it away or surrender even so much as a word of it, because it is Thy truth and it is Thy word and it is Thy gospel that we seek to proclaim. Oh, that we might not be guilty of pointing men to ourselves or to a church or to a denomination or to a creed or to a doctrine. Oh, that we would point them to Christ, where we realize that He alone can save. May that be the great theme of all that we would seek to say and do. We would point to the Saviour. We ask for help now in the Saviour's name. Amen. The five solas of the Reformation. Some time ago I was engaged in a discussion about the doctrines that sparked the Protestant Reformation, when almost out of nowhere an accusation was levelled against me. He said, "The Holy Spirit is not stuck in the 16th century. He has moved on, and so should you." And I was a little taken aback to hear that, especially since it was from one who professed to be a minister of the gospel. Not a Free Presbyterian minister, I hasten to add, but a minister nonetheless. And I realized that perhaps he was speaking for many when he wonders that those like myself who were so enamored by the Reformation, even though five centuries have passed, many today wonder about the relevance of the Reformation. And they can see no obvious relationship between the time then and time today. Is it merely a case of seeking to go back in time and live in the 16th century? Would it really be an era that would thrill our souls? I don't think so. I can assure you, I have no desire to re-establish the dress code of the 16th century, or the music, or the mindset, or the food of that time. Those days are long gone, and I suppose in many ways we can be thankful for that. We are children of our own generation. We enjoy the privileges and the blessings that we have today, and we would be lost without many of them. But there's a big difference between the time of the Reformation and the central truths of the Bible which the Protestant Reformation brought to light again within the church. And here I have to admit that there I do strongly desire that the church go back to those Bible truths. I hold my hand up as guilty. I would love those doctrines to be heard from every pulpit throughout the land. Many modern day believers are largely ignorant of the issues in this regard. And we can pray that the Holy Spirit will bring about a reawakening of the mindset of believers, and that these gospel truths might come again to the forefront of church life. So, I have to confess, in that regards, I haven't moved on. And the question is, then, has the Holy Spirit moved on? And while some might say that He has, yet I believe, since it was the Spirit of God that penned and inspired the Scriptures and led His church back to the truth of the gospel during those Reformation days, I think we have to come to the conclusion that the Spirit of God in no way has moved on. And here's why I say that. I believe that the central truths of the Reformation are the central truths of the Bible. And the Spirit of God today is not leading His people away from the Bible or from the truths of the gospel. Now, we said we're preaching on the five solas of the Reformation. These were five slogans that were used in those times to identify what we might call the heart of the gospel. And since the Bible has not changed, not one iota from the 16th century, neither then has the gospel that the Bible proclaims. So when we move beyond the Bible, we are moving away from the Spirit of God who inspired it. And those who would say that the Spirit of God has moved on, we must humbly yet forcibly disagree with them. Indeed, it is a thing most sad when Christians think that these Bible truths are irrelevant. There is nothing more relevant today than the truth of the Scripture being read and preached and taught and believed. So let me enumerate those five solas for you. Luther and his fellow reformers had five main slogans that used the word sola. And the word sola is a Latin word. It simply means alone. And it's that word alone that designates the true biblical gospel. It's that word alone that sets it apart from all of the false doctrines and all of the pretenders to the faith. The cry of the reformers was not faith, grace, Christ, Scriptures, and the glory of God, because every false religion and every false cult can talk about faith and grace and Christ and Scripture and the glory of God. Last weekend, or the weekend before, in Melbourne, there were 70,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. There were witnessing opportunities everywhere you turn, and they will talk about faith and grace and Christ and the Bible, but they're not preaching the gospel, because the cry was this: faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the Scriptures alone, the glory of God alone. The Scripture alone is the sure foundation. And as the reformers affirm that great truth that justification is by grace alone, received through faith alone, because of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, that the central issue of the Reformation was being outlined for us, the subject of justification. Job asked the question in Job 25, verse 4, how then can a man be justified with God? How can a man be justified with God? Well, here are the answers that were given. Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures alone. Now, sola Scriptura means the Scriptures alone, but it does not mean me and my Bible alone. We don't preach solo Scriptura. What I mean is this. We're not interpreting the Bible to suit ourselves, to suit me. We don't read our Bible just so that we can form our own religion. This doctrine does not seek to negate the authority of the church or of biblical eldership or indeed of the understanding given to men in generations past of what the Scriptures teach. Scripture tells us that we are to submit to godly leaders. They have the rule over us, the Bible tells us. Sola Scriptura does not mean that it's my interpretation of the Bible alone that's right. Nor does it refer to the Scriptures in isolation. What Sola Scriptura refers to is the idea that the Scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith and practice for the church. And though God has set teachers and pastors and preachers and other offices within the church, they don't exercise dominion over the Bible. They submit themselves to it. And the Scriptures, being God-breathed, that means every thought, every word, every doctrine that we teach must have its foundation in the Scriptures. It must carry with it the divine authority, because only then can it bind the human conscience. The prophet Isaiah was speaking about false prophets and false teachers. And he said this in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them which have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? Now listen, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The law and the testimony is a reference to the Scriptures. And Isaiah is saying, if a false teacher says something that cannot be substantiated by the sacred Word of God, they may be claiming to be bringing new light to a subject. He says, if they speak not according to the law or the testimony, it's because there is no light in them. Because they're not speaking the truth. It's the entrance of God's Word that brings light. It's the Scriptures that must bind our conscience. Martin Luther set the tone of the Reformation at the Diet of Worms in April 1521, where he was being examined for his beliefs and his teachings. He was being condemned by the church, and they demanded that he recant. And as those hearings came to a dramatic close, Martin Luther was asked this question, Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith, instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by his apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church, in which all our fathers believed unto death, and gave us as an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. Who are you to question the teaching of the Church, is what they're asking. And realizing at that point that his very life depended upon the answer that he gave next. Because they said, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors that they contain? And Martin Luther said this: since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. His conscience was bound to the word of God. We're thrilled with Luther's testimony. We endeavor to stand where he stood. We believe the Bible to be the infallible word of God, as our confession says, the rule of faith and practice. Every corruption of biblical Christianity begins at this place. There is a compromising of this principle of sola scriptura. Every deviation from biblical Christianity that was established by Christ and his apostles begins either by adding to the Bible or taking away from it. And for them, it's the Bible plus something or minus something. For Christian Scientists, it's the Bible plus the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. For the Mormon, it's the Bible plus the Book of Mormon. For the Jehovah Witness, it's the Bible plus the Watchtower. For the Seventh-day Adventist, it's the Bible plus the revelations of Ellen White. For the Roman Catholic, it's the Bible plus the traditions of the Church. For many modernists, it's the Bible plus common sense or logic or the latest scientific discoveries. It's the Bible plus something or minus something. But the Reformer said, sola scriptura. The scriptures alone. Calvin's question about all extra biblical practices and beliefs is this: by what word of God, by what revelation, by what example is this done? Unless it comes from the Bible that we hold in our hand, it has no place in the Church. Scripture alone must determine our faith and practice. To depart from this position is to become guilty of the sins of the Pharisees there in Mark 7 and verse 8. For the Savior said that they lay aside the commandments of God and embraced what? The traditions of men. The teachings of men. That's why everywhere the Reformation spread, the Bible was translated into the language of the people so that they could read for themselves. That's why we continue to encourage people, read your Bible, study the Scriptures. Be as those of whom we read in the Word of God that examine these things, whether they be so. Authority within the Church is not based upon creeds or councils or clerics or common sense or logic or intuition or science or new revelation or traditions from generations. Scripture alone, the infallible, inerrant, completely sufficient written word of God is our only rule of faith and practice, sola scriptura. And from that then follows the next, sola fide, faith alone. The key principle of the Reformation was sola fide, by faith alone. Here we find the substance of the Reformers' preaching. The principle of Scripture alone leads on to faith alone, because the Bible affirms this message. It's the doctrine of the Word of God. Think of the background of the day when Europe was filled with the traditions of men. The teaching of the church included priestly absolution. The priest could forgive your sin. Penances, indulgences, pilgrimage, prayers to the saints. And in a response to those crimes against the people, the Reformers made the bold cry, faith alone. And again, we don't mean faith in isolation, or a dead faith that produces no works. We're thinking of a vibrant, living faith. It's only a living faith that will do. Faith without works is dead. And a dead faith can't save anyone. Even so, faith, James said, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Sola fide, then, was the belief that faith alone is the instrument of our justification without the addition of any other meritorious work. In other words, we have nothing to add to it. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believed then, as indeed it believes now, that justification is by grace, through faith, and because of Christ. They believed that. But what she does not believe is that justification is by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. For the Roman Church, justification is grace plus merit, through faith plus works, by Christ plus the sinner's contribution of inherent righteousness. So while we can talk to Roman Catholics and Jehovah Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and every other false cult about grace and faith and Christ and the Scriptures, they will nod their head saying, yes, we believe that salvation is by faith and salvation is by grace and salvation is through Christ. Where they fall down is they fail to recognize it's faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. Paul said in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from works of the law. We cannot add something to faith. It's not our faith then, our good works attached along with it. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. If we add something to our faith to make us acceptable to God, then we have earned our salvation and it's no longer of grace. Martin Luther said of this doctrine, sola fide, that it was the standing or the falling of the church. That is, in his estimation, a church that was preaching the doctrine of faith alone was standing, and those who were not preaching it had already fallen. It must be by faith alone. Sola fide. And sola gratia. By grace alone. And you're thinking to yourself, surely everyone who holds a Bible in their hand and has read it at all would affirm this great truth. Well, at the time of Reformation, not everyone had access to a Bible. In many cases, people had never seen a Bible. I was speaking to a converted Roman Catholic, and he says until he was 50 years of age, he had never read a Bible of his own. There was a Pelagian monk, by the name of Pelagius. He was the forerunner of many of today's Arminian churches, and he argued against grace even being necessary at all. That man had within himself an inherent power to raise himself up by his bootstraps to make himself pleasing unto God. And surely everyone, you would think, would agree that no, it must be by grace alone. But what you find today is that the religions of men are usually comfortable with the idea of God's grace being necessary, but that we have something to contribute to it. The Roman Church has always believed that we require grace in order to be saved. The question is not the necessity of grace, but the sufficiency of it. It's not sufficient, they say. We need to contribute this. We're tempted then to claim credit for our faith. But we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The very faith that you required to believe in the Lord Jesus was not even your own. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. If the faith was our own, then believing on the Lord Jesus Christ would be a work, if it was our faith, an effortless work, but a work nonetheless, a work that brought us salvation. So the reformers were careful to remove even the very least effort of man. And the grounds and the basis of our salvation was grace alone. Faith does not save us. Christ saves us. And he saves us on the basis of unmerited mercy. Mercy that God has shown towards the undeserving. And our response of faith is in itself a part of what God gives us in the gift of salvation. It's a gift of God. And far from it being our faith meriting the favor of God of salvation, it's all of grace. God gave it to you. And so the reformers affirmed that it's grace that saves us. Grace alone. Grace at the start. Grace at the end. Grace in the middle. Grace without fail. Grace without mixture. Grace without addition. Grace that allows no boasting in self. Grace that precludes all glorying except in Christ. It's from here we get into the arena of monergism. One person working. The doctrine that the Holy Ghost acts independently of the human will. Opposed to that, we have the doctrine of synergism, where there's more than one party working, that God and you are working, and we'll come to some kind of arrangement that God will provide grace and you'll provide works and that will be sufficient. Well, the reformers were all monergists. They believed that God's grace alone was the essential and the deciding factor that enables a person to believe. Augustine, who was one of the great theologians of the early church, said this: God chooses us not because we believe, but so that we might believe. Isn't that what the scripture tells us? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not through our own effort. It's all through grace. So then, Paul said to the Romans, it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. There are many scriptures we could turn to this afternoon that affirm this great truth that salvation is of the Lord, it's of grace alone. It's of the Lord's doing. And we confess this afternoon that if I believe, it's because God gave me ability to believe. And if I have chosen Christ, it's because he has first chosen me. And if I love the Savior, it's because he first loved me. And while I was dead and blind and ignorant and helpless, Christ died for me and began to work decisively in my life, saving me. The only thing I contributed to my salvation was my sins. Christ had to take them away from me. And with the reformers, we must never lose sight of the fact that it is by the sovereign, electing love of God and Christ that we are saved. It's sola gratia, grace alone. John Calvin, in his only statement regarding his own conversion, said in the introduction of his commentary on the Psalms, he said, God drew me. And God at last turned my course by the secret rein of his providence. By an unexpected conversion, he tamed to teachableness a mind too stubborn for its years. God drew him. Why am I saved? Because God so loved. And why did God so love? I bring you to the words of Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. Why did he love you? Not because you were the greatest, or the best, or the most noble, or the most likely to succeed. He chose you because you were the least, the worst. He loved you because he loved you. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, Christ alone. It's Christ alone that saves us. It's not Christ plus someone or plus something. It's Christ alone. How then can a man be justified with God, Job asked? Here's the fundamental question of all human existence. Throughout every people in this world, there is an innate knowledge that God exists. And there is in the mind and the heart of man that knowledge, that sense that God is not pleased with us and something must be done to appease him. That's why there's religion found in every corner of the world. And the history of religion shows the attempts of men to appease God. Some religions direct towards an internal sacrifice, an enlightenment, an increase in our moral behavior, some ascetic teaching, prayer or fasting or physical deprivation in order to please this deity. Others call for external sacrifices, human offerings, blood sacrifices, animals being sacrificed. And in order to satisfy God and begin that journey down the road of salvation, whatever the particular religion might conceive that to be, man is faced with the problem of how does he approach God. And when we look at the sacrifices that men seek to make in their religions, internally or externally, we always come away with the same sense. Have we done enough? Have we done enough? I feel sorry for those 70,000 Jehovah Witnesses in Melbourne at the weekend, because by their own teaching, there's very few of them ever going to make it to heaven. 144,000 out of all the Jehovah Witnesses worldwide throughout all time. And so they engage in door-to-door work and evangelism and tract distribution and all of their other efforts. Why? So that it might be enough. The more you do, the more earnest you are, the more doors you knock, the more people you bring to your fellowship, the more God will be pleased with you. And the higher you reach on the ladder, and maybe you'll get in at number 144,000 dead, if you're lucky. But there remains that nagging reality that God has not been appeased. And this is true of every religion in the world, apart from one. The average citizen within the Christian church views God as unapproachable and unappeasable. And by his works, he does what he can to please God. He attends church, and he seeks to keep the Ten Commandments. And he observes the church's calendar. He helps those that are in need. But for all of those things, is it ever enough? So he enlists help. He feels so unworthy in approaching God on his own. He gets the priest to pray. Never directly praying himself. He gets a mother to pray in his behalf. Still it's not enough. He has said his prayers. He has visited the shrines. He has paid homage to the relics. He has purchased indulgences. He has paid for masses. They promise him the forgiveness of sins. And yet the church teaches him that awaiting him is hundreds and thousands of years in purgatory. Because what he has done has never been enough. And with great zeal and earnestness, the reformers jettisoned this all, and they proclaimed solus Christus. By Christ alone are we saved. Not our efforts, not our works, not our religion. Christ's sacrifice alone is sufficient. There is no other way to deal with our guilt. No other way for us to be reconciled to God. No other proof. No other approach to God. Christ alone. His sacrifice removes from us the guilt and the condemnation. This was the position of the reformers. It remains our conviction today. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Christ alone. Peter preached this message. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners. The writer to the Hebrews says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. His atoning sacrifice was a once for all accomplishment. In his death, he bore the sins of his people. It does not need to be supplemented or added to. His sacrifice was totally sufficient for the sins that He bore. The Scriptures teach us. Therefore, the Reformers rejected the concept of the Mass, the re-sacrificing of Christ, a reenactment of that once-for-all sacrifice. Why? Because by the Savior's death, He defeated sin once and for all. It doesn't need to be repeated. And with the Mass, they rejected the seal of indulgences. To believe that you could purchase the benefits of the merit of the saints towards the remission of your own sins, that someone had enough points on the scale, not only for themselves to get into heaven, but had some left over to sell to you. They rejected that. Why? Because the merits of Christ were sufficient. No more indulgences needed. The doctrine of purgatory was rejected. There the church taught that the souls of believers go to be purged of their guilt and their stain of unpaid or unatoned for sins. But with Jesus Christ, there are no unpaid for sins. His sacrifice is for all sins, for all time. They rejected the Mass and indulgences and purgatory and prayers for the dead. The dead are already in eternity. Their future is sealed. Either by Christ's sacrifice they are in heaven, or by their rejection of Him they have descended to the abyss. Christ's sacrifice alone and Christ's mediation alone. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul says that He ever liveth to make intercession. To whom do I turn to get what I need from God? To Christ alone. You mean I don't need to go to a priest? No, you don't need to go to a priest. It's in Christ alone. Solus Christus. He alone brings me the blessings of redemption. He alone justifies me. He alone declares me forgiven. He alone sanctifies me. He alone adopts me into the family of God. I go directly to God through Him. I don't need any other celestial mediator. I don't need an angel or a saint or Mary or any earthly mediator or clergyman or priest. I go through Christ alone. It's all we need. Christ alone. And when the Pope continues to say that Mary is the source of our faith and of our hope, we must continue to offer in response that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the weakest flame. We wholly lean on Jesus, dear. Christ alone. By grace alone. Through faith alone. For the glory of God alone. Sola Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. Doesn't everyone agree with this? I'm afraid not. At the time of the Reformation, there was much attention being given to Mary and to the saints, to the lighting of candles. There's been in Catholicism a confusion with a plethora of idols who to some intent or purpose have become like minor deities themselves. Even Luther, in the midst of the thunderstorm that threatened his life, he prayed to St. Anne. And as the lightning bolt struck just a few feet from him, he cried out, "Save me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." St. Anne was the patron saint of miners. Luther was from a mining family. It seemed natural to pray to St. Anne to save him. Luther, surviving the storm, kept his vow to St. Anne, gave up his studies as a lawyer, joined a monastery, and he gave evidence of devotion to the saints before his conversion to Christ. But let me tell you something. God says he will not share his glory with another. Salvation was designed to give God's glory the maximum amount of exposure. Salvation is intended to bring praise to God for the glory of his grace. That's what we read together there in Ephesians chapter 2, where we sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in the kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God alone must receive the glory. Human art will play no part in our salvation. It's but a byproduct of our faith and our relationship to God. But all throughout eternity, every eye will be turned upon him whose grace was magnified toward us, and we will praise him because he alone is worthy. Sola Deo glory. To God alone be glory. These five solas were relevant in the Reformation, and they are relevant today. They're not historical novelties. They're not interesting milestones of belief from a bygone era. The Holy Spirit, who recorded these truths for us in the Scriptures, that made them relevant in the first century to Peter and Paul, and reawakened the minds of men during the time of Reformation, would instruct us today. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We might be able to say with the reformers, he uttered the words of the Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." Sola Deo Gloria was the motto of mottos for the reformers. They sought God's glory, not their own. John Calvin, by his own instruction, was buried in a simple pine box in an unmarked grave. His gravesite is unknown even to this day. Why? Lest anyone should be drawn to him and not to God. Lest in his death they would make a hero out of John Calvin, and that their eyes would be drawn away from Christ. An unmarked grave. If our aim is to stand where they stood, then we must not seek our own glory, or the glory of a church, or the glory of a denomination, or the widespread fame and fortune that the world would offer us. Our teaching must be for the glory of God alone. Our evangelism is for God's glory alone. Our giving and our tithing for God's glory alone. Our worship and our praise for God's glory alone. Wherefore, therefore, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's our motto. We live not unto ourselves, but unto him who died and rose again. We celebrate our Reformation heritage. We want to stand where they stood, squarely and firmly on these fundamental principles of biblical and evangelical and reformed Christianity. Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace only. Solus Christus, Christ only. Sola Dei Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Here we stand, and we can do no other. God helping us. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we do rejoice in thy good favour toward us. Without it ever revealed from the scriptures of truth, our great need of a Saviour. We thank thee that for our great need, we have a great Saviour indeed. We have one who was willing to come from the glories of heaven to a world cursed with sin, to die in our place, to bear the punishment and penalty of our sins, that we might be justified in the sight of God, declared righteous in thy sight. We know that it's nothing that we can do, no merit that we can offer to thee, no good works that we have performed. We know that it's by grace alone, and that it's come to us through faith alone, on the behalf of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. May that be the constant watchword of our lives, that all that we would seek to say and do would be for thy glory alone. Be with us now, we pray. We separate from one another, but may the wonderful truths that we have considered today, may thy Holy Spirit continue to write them upon our hearts, to teach us of the things of Christ, and how much we as sinners owe thee, our great and mighty God. Oh, that thou would part us in thy blessing and with thy favour, that all who come in contact with us might know that we no longer live unto self, but unto our God. And may the very image of Christ be seen in us. May that work of sanctification be ever ongoing. And that by thy Holy Spirit that we might be made more and more like unto him who died to save us. We ask for thy blessings now in the Saviour's name. Amen.